The more I've come to study the Sermon on the Mount over these last couple of months, the more I have realized that this indispensable sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be one of the very first portions that someone who is new to the Christian faith should read. That's not something I always believed, by the way. I think the default setting of most Christians is that when someone becomes a Christian, well, they read Romans and they read the Gospel of John or they read some of the Psalms. And of course, there is nothing wrong with that type of discipleship. However, when we come to consider the Sermon on the Mount, we have for us a most fitting portion of Holy Scripture that we ought to read in order to fully acquaint ourselves with what is our Christian faith. So what is my reasoning for saying this morning? I say first of all that this is what the Lord Jesus chose to preach at the commencement of his ministry. And while I can never say for sure the exact makeup of the audience to whom he preached, we may of course be able to say with some accuracy as to something of their background and their authenticity and so forth and where they come from, but where they were spiritually, where they were in terms of their heart before God, well, your guess is as good as mine. I would say that it would have been a varied audience to whom the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching. And this is what he sees fit to preach. As he unfolds and as he preaches the message of the kingdom of God, this is where he starts. And among that great audience, there would have been those, I'm sure, that may have been new to the faith. They may have been those who were already believers, who had looked to the promised Messiah in years which have gone by. We don't know exactly, but this is how Christ commences his preaching ministry. It is how he unfolds essentially what repentance and faith is all about. I made that point at the outset of this series that in Matthew 4:17, when it says that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that those words, repentance, and the presentation of God's kingdom to believe on Christ is not divorced from the Sermon on the Mount. Rather, the sermon is an expounding of that message. And that's how we should view these words of our Lord Jesus. So why should new converts, why should every Christian read and study the Sermon on the Mount? Because this is how Jesus himself commences his preaching ministry. Another reason for me stating this particular conviction is that within this particular section, that is in verses 17 to 20, and I remind you that's a section within the sermon itself, the Lord addresses a matter which, while overlooked by many professing Christians, constitutes one of the most important areas of teaching within the Christian faith. I believe that when you look at verse 17 to 20, that what you have in front of you is, in many respects, another form of an introduction. You see, the Lord has already given something of an introduction to his great sermon by way of the Beatitudes. But now there is an introduction within the sermon itself. In other words, what the Lord is saying here, if you are to understand the substance of everything that's going to follow within this great Sermon of the Mount, then you must take within your hands, metaphorically speaking, the key to unlock the meaning of these words. Where is the key? My dear friend, this morning, verses 17 to verse 20 comprises our key by which we will interpret the majority of the Sermon of the Mount that will come afterwards. And what we discover when the Lord Jesus now unfolds these words in verse 17 is that his desire is to make something abundantly clear. What is this? First of all, he wishes to make it clear that his teaching, and we shall look at this in more detail in a short while, that his teaching is not at odds, or in other words, it doesn't conflict, and it doesn't contradict the teaching of Old Testament scripture, which he calls or he refers to as the law and the prophets. Now, I think it's worth for a short time, for the sake of all of here present this morning, that we understand what the Lord Jesus means by the law and the prophets. And I don't want to go into great detail, but just for you to understand what this means. Of course, We could say this is a way of summarizing the Old Testament scripture. However, the Old Testament scripture's division was threefold. It was the law, the prophets, and the writings, and the Psalms. But the Lord stipulates here the law and the prophets because of their specific teaching and of their nature. The law comprised not just that moral code or those Ten Commandments and all things that came from that, but also the judicial aspects of the law and the ceremonial aspects at the same time, some of which, of course, are fulfilled in Christ and have no obligation upon us. We're not under the ceremonial law of Judaism anymore. We don't live by judicial laws which were true for the nation of Israel. At the same time, there are definitely parallels when it comes to laws under which we ought to abide in our own land. But of course, that moral law, that reflection of God's holy nature being eternal, has never passed away. And the Lord is making it very clear here that his ministry, his teaching, is not conflicting, it is not doing away with the law, as I've already mentioned, or the prophets of Old Testament time, who would not just foretell the events which would come to pass, but most importantly, that would preach forth God's holy word, the likes of Samuel and Elijah and so forth. So he says to a people, and we shall look at this as to the reasons why, I have not come to destroy that law. That's one notion that he's dealing with. Secondly, as he seeks to work by way of his introduction, he makes it clear that his teaching is going to conflict with something. But his sermon is going to contradict something else. What would it be? It would be the self-righteous ways of the Pharisees or any form of Pharisaic religion. In other words, those who put for the commandments the traditions of men. And I think if you look at verse 20, and you shall discover this more as you go through the sermon, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. On the one hand, what he does, he upholds the law of God, and he magnifies it, and he expounds it. And the force of that is quite penetrating, as we shall see this morning. But he also reminds people that we need to criticize at times. We need to have a critique in our ministry. We need to analyze what is false teaching and do away with it. So that is the ministry of Christ. There is a positive angle, there is a negative angle, there is the positive unfolding of God's word, and there is the reminder of false teaching. And any faithful preacher, and any faithful ministry, and any faithful Christian would desire such a thing as that. So that really is the way by which the Lord introduces what shall come before us, and we shall study in the months which are ahead. As a result, what we are found to do is to examine certain things and to ask certain questions. And I think this is where the practical aspect now comes to us this morning. We are compelled, as a result, to examine both the relationship of Christ to the law and the relationship of the law to the gospel. And we are also compelled to examine, as a result, what is our relationship to that same law as well. And so let me put it in more practical terms. What meaning does God's word carry for you or have for you? What about the commands of God? Are we as Christians in a New Testament era, have we been freed from the obligation of the holy law of God? Is Christianity the ushering in of some new phase of Christian experience, which is now dramatically different from what you read in the Old Testament scriptures? Let me say that modern day Christendom and modern day Christianity acts and thinks in that way, to its detriment and to its confusion. And many of the snares and the problems that we have faced have arisen because Christians have made this grave mistake whereby they have closed themselves to Old Testament scripture as if this was something of a different method by which God saves. And that no longer those laws have any sort of influence upon us. So what do we see? We see an abandonment of God's law. We see it in so many different ways. As I said, this is confusion. I have struggled with some aspects of these verses. That's my confession to you this morning. My struggle is not so much coming to understand what they mean, but rather my struggle I found this week when I was seeking to prepare it, apart from wrestling with Phoebe, which was a by-the-way thing. Friday was a blessed relief whenever the family returned home late Thursday evening. But as I got down to prepare for this message, my struggle was more in terms of how do I make this message a message that is applicable to our hearts. The preacher will always face a very difficult dilemma at times, and that is the preacher can feed information to the mind. And that should be done. My desire is always to make sure that your mind is addressed as well as your heart. But my problem was, as I sat down to jot some notes down and to comment upon these words, that there was something I struggled with in terms of practical application. What meaning does it have for us? Where are we drawing our lessons from? How do we edify ourselves as a result? And so as I got down to more study and prayer and even heard others upon this same message, there was this realization that the answer lay within the verse itself, as it always does. The Lord Jesus says in verse 17, "I am not come." And so there he reveals his own ministry, his own work, what he has come to do. And he says, "I have not come to destroy and to fulfill." In other words, Christ is the answer to this great question of how do we draw from this great well of truth practical application for ourselves. But it's very simple. He is the one that accomplishes both the will and the word of God. And if we are to answer questions in terms of our relationship to this same law and the gospel, the answer lay within our Savior at all times. He accomplishes, and therefore we accomplish, the will and the word of God. And so over this message and the next two times, I wish for us to come to these words, these verses, with that very much before us, as we consider Christ, the accomplisher of the word and the will of God. There are two things I wish to leave with you this morning as we consider this. Our Lord Jesus accomplished the law of God verbally. That's our first thought. And then last of all, we're going to consider how he accomplished the word and the will of God vicariously. So he accomplished it verbally. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 17. He says, "Think not." Just pay attention to that opening phrase. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." So it's at this point in our message, in this opening statement of our Lord Jesus, that we have to pay very careful attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying and why he says these things. Now again, I could only use conjecture at this stage of my message, but I assume that those listening had little time to make an assessment of what they had already heard. I can't tell you how long it would have taken to preach the Beatitudes. But of course, it would have been maybe a, relatively speaking, a short amount of time. We assume, of course, this message passed by within the course of an hour or so. I cannot say for sure, but those who were within the audience as they heard the Lord Jesus Christ preaching, no doubt, while they had not got to the end of the message, there was something of an impression, something of a stirring that was already taking place within their hearts and within their lives. As we know from the end of chapter 7, you read the end of chapter 7 again, and again you will discover their full disclosure of their reaction to the message of Christ. The Bible says in Matthew 7:28 that those that were listening were astonished at his, what does the word say, at his doctrine. Notice those words. That means that it was a teaching ministry Christ engaged in. As you unfold the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't just merely an engaging of sensations and emotions. There was this addressing of the heart and the mind. There was a setting forth of teaching and pure and holy doctrine. And they were astonished at the teaching of Jesus Christ. And they were taken aback by what he preached and by how he preached the word of God. And their reaction was one of amazement. We never heard anything like this before. This is so new to us. This is so fresh to us. It's so different from everything that we have been hearing for all of these years. Who is this man? And he's preaching something that we have never heard before. Now, there may have been a temptation to think, is this something that's different from the Old Testament scriptures? What we're hearing? It's so new, it's so fresh, it's so powerful, it's convicting my heart, it's challenging me. Is this different from the law and the prophets? Is he moving us away from Moses and Elijah and from David and so forth? Well, was this the case? The Lord immediately dismisses the notion that far from destroying it, which is maybe he was preempting their thoughts. This is what they were thinking. Maybe some had risen up in pride and in sort of outrage. Maybe some of the leaders who may have been within earshot of the religious community, and they were thinking, this man's destroying. He's destroying the law and the prophets. And the Lord Jesus, he moves swiftly, doesn't he? Before he even goes any further, he preempts their fears. And he says, I have not come to destroy it. I have come to fulfill it. Now, Christian, this morning, I want you to think with me about that word fulfill in Holy Scripture. What does it mean? I have come to fulfill it. Now, some preachers might say that the word fulfill here means that Jesus is the climax of all Old Testament teaching, or he is the culmination. Now, that's true. That's true without any shadow of a doubt. I have no problem in saying that within its own context. However, that is not the full meaning of the word here in Matthew 5 and verse 17. In other words, the Lord Jesus is not saying, I have come just to be the final piece within the puzzle. He is that, but he's so much more, of course. The word fulfill is also translated by the same word accomplish. That's why I said that Christ is the accomplisher of the word and the will of God. Let me give you an example. Turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. If you have your Bible with you, just turn with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. And you should know the passage relatively well. It's the Savior's transfiguration. Now, again, for the younger ones who were here before us this morning, the transfiguration was when Jesus, for a moment, revealed something of his essential glory. The Bible says that there was a radiance about him. It shined like the whiteness of the snow. And it was only for a short moment. And there was Peter and James and John. They saw this. And Moses and Elijah were also present on that holy mount. So it was a remarkable occasion in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. In Luke 9 and verse 31, you will discover that Moses, who represents the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets, so keep that in mind, they were there with Jesus Christ. Now, what were they discussing? What was the substance of their conversation? Was it about future eschatological events? Was it about something to do with Moses and the laws of the past? None of those things. The Bible says in Luke 9:31 that the discussion, it was around the very death of Christ. It says, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease. Now notice the words, which he should accomplish. The Greek word is the same word for fulfill. He should have fulfilled. He should accomplish his death at Jerusalem. So remember this, Christian. Remember this, everyone who is here this morning. We are dealing here with the death of Christ, which was not the mistake of God. It was the fulfilling and the accomplishing of the grand redemptive plan of God from all eternity. This is the gospel. Now, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, that wasn't the end of the story, was it? So for him to fulfill didn't signal the end, but rather he satisfied it. He accomplished it. And of course, the resurrection followed. The ascension followed. His reign follows. his return will one day follow as a result. But none of those things brought an end to the narrative of the gospel. It still works today. It is still fulfilling today. It is still being accomplished in the lives of people. And that is how you should understand the word. So when the Lord Jesus says that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, he's not saying this. And some Christians make this mistake. They think that Christ had come and put sort of a bookend to the law of God and says, you know, the Ten Commandments have no relevance to me because I'm under grace. How many times have you heard that being said? You know, the strange thing is when people try to quote that sort of thing, if you said to them, would you kill someone? They would say, well, no. Why? Because God says don't kill. That's the law of God. But it's okay to break the Sabbath. It's okay to take God's name in vain. You see, there is great illogic when it comes to that sort of thinking when we say we're not under the law. Yes, it's not going to threaten us with condemnation if we're saved, but certainly as a way of life, it remains. And I think the substance of the Sermon on the Mount underscores that without any shadow of a doubt. Jesus is saying here, I've come to fulfill it. That means he's come to uphold it. And let me say something more. He's come to not just uphold it, he's come to expand it. He's come to, in many senses, tell us exactly what it means. Now, again, this brings us, of course, to our opening thought, as we did, of Christ accomplishing the will and the word of God. He accomplishes the will and word of God verbally. Verbally. What do I mean by this? He comes to explain what it means. And tell us its relationship to us. Now, this was vital for two reasons that I think will always prevail even in our present day. The first reason is that men had restricted what we call the spirituality of the law of God. That just simply means each command that we commonly think of within the Ten Commandments is not restricted to that bare definition of the command. There is a broad spiritual application to every single command of God. And the Lord gives us an example, and you have it there in verse 21 that we will come to another time. But just to give you by way of example, let's look at verse 21. He said, ye have heard. So notice he's verbally accomplishing the will and word of God. He's explaining what it really means. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So here were people that would stick out their chest, and people would say, I've never killed someone. I'm not guilty of murder. Jesus accomplishes the word and the will of God verbally by saying, do you realize the commandment is not just simply the taking of someone's life? No, and if you have hatred in your heart for someone that is beside you or a neighbor or an enemy, you are really sowing that same seed of death. You may not be killing them in a physical sense, but you are certainly harboring murder within your heart. How do you think people took that? Imagine that being preached. Imagine the response. Imagine the whole audience that probably among them, I don't know if there were actual murderers. I probably would say there were very few, if not any. And yet the whole audience became guilty in just one message, in just one area or point of the law of God. So that's why I say the preaching of Christ is a preparatory message in preparing the heart for grace, because it's exposing the heart of sin. And what sin really is. One great problem was this, that the spirituality of the law of God had been ignored. Secondly, men had abused the law of God. One of the examples, of course, was the quote of the Old Testament scriptures, an eye for an eye. And so men had taken situations into their own hands, personal vengeance. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is in terms of the requirements of legislation and of the law of the land. It was to be a judicial punishment. the punishment was to meet and to suit the crime. But people had taken that command and that stipulation and had taken it into their own hands and said, well, the Bible says an eye for an eye. That means it's payback time. Of course, the Lord is saying here, no, you've abused the law. You've done two things. You've ignored the spirituality of the law. You've hidden yourself away, and you've made up laws for yourself. You see how relevant this message is to our day? Where the laws of our land are qualified by that same type of sin, where they have dismissed the spirituality and the full scope and the force of God's holy law. Even the Christian church has done this, and in its place they have made their own traditions, their own laws, by which they govern themselves. It's anti-Christ. It's anti-God, and it's everywhere to be seen. And I cannot think of a more fitting message for our present day. I cannot think of a more fitting message for preachers to preach. There are many so-called preachers and churches and religious leaders, and they have deceived their people. Multitudes, hundreds of thousands who sit under their influence every week by telling them that God's law has no relevance for you. You're free to live however you want, just don't be hurting other people. Just make sure you love them. And all the time they have trampled upon the Sermon upon the Mount. Our Lord Jesus says, I've not come to destroy. I've not come to dismantle, dissect, and to do away with. I've come to uphold it. I've come to preach it. I've come to expound it. I've come to tell you that the law of God convicts every single one of you of your sin. That it condemns every single person. So he accomplishes the word and the will of God verbally. And I think more of that will come to our attention as we go through this great sermon. But then lastly, he accomplishes the word and the will of God vicariously. So in verse 17, he says, I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, words require actions. And so what our Lord does verbally, he does in form of his actions and in his life. There's actually a great parallel you can draw here in terms of our Christ's office. In Christian circles and teaching, we often refer to the office of Christ in terms of his existence as a mediator. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. So you see that actually within his words here, as a prophet, he verbally accomplishes the word of God. You see that? He's telling the word of God. As a priest, he fulfills it himself. He satisfies the word and the will of God. And I think verse 18 really touched upon the kingship of Christ. How Christ, through his people, rules and reigns so that we too can fulfill that same word and that same will. But we'll deal with that in more time next time. He accomplishes the word and will of God vicariously as our great high priest. That's a great word, Christian, for your vocabulary. The vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be afraid of these words in Christian circles. If we don't know what it means already, we just simply understand it to mean that which is in the place of, in the stead of, in the room of. The word vicarious doesn't appear in our Bible, in the English translation, but the principles are found everywhere. In the place of, in my room, in my stead, for me. In other words, there's no gospel unless it's a substitutionary or a vicarious gospel. We don't have any hope unless it's for the sinner. And in my place and in my stead. The importance of this, my dear friend, will come to us when you understand more of verse 18. You know, there's maybe something of a sort of quandary here in verse 17 and 18. Jesus says he's come to fulfill it in verse 17. But in verse 18, he says that heaven and earth shall not pass away until all is going to be fulfilled. There's no contradiction here. What God fulfills by way of his death in satisfying the law, as we shall see, is an ongoing thing by which he will build his church. And every day he fulfills his will, his word. And he does it in you as well. He does it in the Christian. so that we are enabled to live out the will of God. And we are enabled to love the word and the laws, of course, which do remain as a way of guidance for our life. Keep that in mind, please. But how does he accomplish this vicariously? Now, the answer is simply this. He does so by way of his life and death. Now, this is a familiar part of teaching, I think, for many of you here this morning. But I wish just to make it clear for any who do not understand it as they should. The great problem, of course, that we face in terms of accomplishing the will and word of God is our sin. We can't please God because of sin. We cannot have acceptance with a holy God because of sin. And if you've wondered, well, maybe my sin's not really as bad as I make it out to be or others make it out to be, well, we've already been checked in an area, haven't we? Because I've only just dealt with one area of the spirituality of the law, and that's the hate. And then there's adultery, which comes afterwards as Jesus expounds that. And there are other things as well. The more you begin to lay yourself down at the foot of the law of God and those two tables of stone, you realize every sentence which has been carved out is one that condemns me, leaves me without any argument or any excuse. Both by our natural condition and by our actual sins, we are prohibited and forbidden to enter heaven. Sin keeps us from God, renders us unable to please him in these mortal bodies of ours, leaves us under the threatening curse of an eternal and righteous judgment. These are sober and grave truths, but our Lord Jesus is teaching these things. And of course, the only hope that we have then is in the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. That obedience was manifested in two ways, in terms of how he obeyed the law of God and its precept, what it required. And then, of course, what the law required in terms of penalty for sin. And I said that some of us are familiar with this, and we should be, and I rejoice in it. If this is familiar to you, then again, just give yourself these next 2 minutes to this particular part of the message, and God will certainly draw something new and fresh into your hearts. But if anyone here this morning does not understand this, then there's a very real sense in which you've not understood the gospel. If your understanding of Christ as your Savior has not brought home to you what it means to believe on his life and to believe on his death, then it is like the case that you've not come to a saving knowledge. So it goes without saying that we must give ourselves to this part of the message. So I finish with this. He vicariously accomplished God's word and will in his life, in his peerless, matchless, holy, spotless, blameless, impeccable life. Do you know why? I think the precursor to these words actually come to us a few chapters beforehand. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, again, you might know the passage very well. Matthew 3, verse 15, when John the Baptist was, of course, baptizing people, and Jesus comes to John the Baptist. Why was Jesus going to John the Baptist? His baptism was a baptism of repentance. But what did Jesus have to repent of? He didn't sin. It was a vicarious type of repentance in many sense. And he says in Genesis 3, verse 15, he says to John, who's astonished here, he's saying in so many words, you're saying, baptize me. I need to be baptized of you. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 15 of Matthew 3, allow it or suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. See that word fulfill is there again, to accomplish it. Everything that Christ did in many respects was an aspect of being vicarious. You see, the life which he lived was not a life to satisfy God for the sake of Christ. In other words, Jesus did not live a perfect life to prove to himself or to others or to God that he should be acceptable. He is without sin. He is the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh. It was a righteousness which he provided for poor, guilty, wretched sinners. You and me. We're told in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He submitted himself under the righteous, holy law of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: at no time has God shown more clearly inviolable and absolute character of his own holy law than when he placed his own Son under it. See what he's saying there? How do I know how inflexible and immovable the law of God is? That God places his Son under it. That Jesus willingly puts himself under every law of God and fulfills it perfectly. We've looked at the intensity of it. We've looked at how far-reaching it is. Your thoughts and your intentions and your actions. You know, there was one man, I was hearing a message, and I think it's Augustus, top lady, the hymn writer, who tried to count how many sins an average person might sin in a lifetime. He can't really do that, of course, but he was trying to do it somehow. And he gave 70 years as an average lifespan. I think it was something along the lines of, it may have been a 10,000 million or 100,000, I don't know. It was in the thousands and hundreds of thousands of millions, because you can't really count it. If you analyze it, if it's your thoughts, the problem in society, they try to excuse themselves and say, well, you know, I've not hurt anyone. But they've dismissed their thoughts. God counts the thoughts. The desires, the lusts. I'm not dealing here with the initial temptation as such, but those ongoing desires and wishes in the heart and the mind. Oh, how guilty we are before a holy God. And Christ comes under the law, and he must obey in every part. There must be no time, no occasion, at any stage when he falls short of the law of God. If he does, we don't have a Savior. If he does, we don't have heaven. If we believe in some half-baked Christ, some life of Christ that was good but not good enough, we have no way of life. We have no gospel to preach. And so our Lord Jesus here, he placed himself under the righteous law of God. He himself says in John 8, verse 29, I do always those things that please him. Can you say that? Can you say, I can't say it. I can't say, I do all the things that please God. How do I possibly get to heaven? I need a perfect righteousness and I don't have it. I need a perfect covering and I can't find it in myself. And so Jesus himself fulfills the law and furnishes perfect righteousness. So he obeys in life and he obeys in death. His death on the cross, my dear friend, was obedience. Please get that into our minds. It was obedience. Man's wicked action was a demonstration of his disobedience. But Jesus, according to the overarching plan of redemption, was obedient even unto death, the Bible says. Because what use would a perfect righteousness be, my friend, if you still have one sin that remains unpardoned? God won't let you in. God won't accept you. Do you see the dilemma? If we are to know anything of Christianity, of this message of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, then you must understand the cross, what the cross means, which necessitates a right view of sin, that before God, every sin is an eternal offense to a holy God. Do we understand that? Do we understand if we manage to live 69 years, and we didn't have even original sin, which we all do, and we're born holy and perfect in this world, and we live 69 years. We live to the 364th day, and we had never sinned. And then we sinned. And then we died. One sin takes us to hell. People say, that's wrong. That's unjust. That's not fair. That's not how we live. Why is this the case? Because it is a sin against an eternal nature, which carries an eternal sentence and an eternal punishment. It is of an eternal offense to him. One sin cannot remain unforgiven, unpardoned. Even if the righteousness is there to cover, we must be pardoned. We must be forgiven. I want to tell you this morning, and I want you to listen carefully to this last part of the message. This is the message of the cross. Do not misunderstand me about what I'm about to say. The message of the cross is not this. It is not look at how he suffers and feel sorry for him. Please understand this. The message of the cross is not look at the blood that he sheds and the pain and the suffering and the agony and look at the injustice of man and you should weep and cry and have pity for him. No, I tell you this, someone who is not even a Christian could look at someone who is being executed and it's unjust and it's not right and they're suffering and they would cry a river of tears for such a person, but it means nothing if you've not understood why. And if all we've done is looked to the cross, and we may have trembled, and we may have wept, and we may have had pity in our heart, and we've said how he suffered, and how he bled, and how he died, and how that can move some people, and preachers preached like this, and it's wrong. It's wrong. They preached like it. They preached to the emotions. They preached to make people weep, and they never preached that penal aspect. It's not about just how he suffered. It's part of it. Without any doubt. It's about why. It's about why. And when you gaze at the cross, it's why, you know, physical images of Christ being crucified are not called for today. Because all that's going to do is to animate a physical sensation. And God is speaking to the heart and saying to you, why must he die? Because God punishes sin on his son. And that, my friend, is what faith looks to. That's what it looks to. That's what it believes. The message of the cross is look and see God punishing sin on his son. And Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to lay down my life because the law condemns you. But I've come to save you. I've come to rescue you. I've come to die in your place for your sin. That's what you believe. That's what you rest upon. My dear friend, Christianity consists in coming to see a life that obeyed God's law, and a death paid the price that we deserve. If you come to believe on that, you, my friend, are a child of God. If it's not the case, come without delay, even as you are now, even in the quietness of your heart. Call upon the Lord, and you will be saved. And God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.